We're talking about the church tonight. And the first statement on this bullet point is, it's not meant to be controversial, but it might come across as being controversial. The church was founded by Jesus Christ. Now, the reality, that's not a theological statement. That's not a philosophical statement. That's just a historical statement, that the Catholic Church was started by Jesus. And it, Dear Abby even says so. When I was a kid, my mom had cut out, you know, Dear Abby, the letters to Dear Abby. So at one point, my mom had cut out this Dear Abby article, and it's someone had written into Abigail Van Buren and said, Dear Abby, who started all the world religions? Who started all the churches around the world? You know, and so Abby's like, great, that's a great question. So she's like, Confucianism was founded by Confucius in the year, you know, 3000 whatever and BC and, or 300 BC, whatever it was. And is Judaism was founded by Abraham in the year 2000 BC, and Taoism was founded by, and Roman Catholic Church was founded by Jesus in the year 33 AD. It's just a matter of historical reality that Jesus established the church. We're going to talk about that later on today. But that's not a theological statement. That's just an historical statement. That at one point, Jesus said, I'm going to establish a church. And the only visible reality of that church that he ever founded was, you can trace it all the way back to the Catholic Church. Now, we're going to be starting right from that point. And so if there's any kind of hesitation, what the rest of the tonight's going to be is trying to establish that historical reality from another perspective, from not just a historical perspective, but also from like a theological perspective and a philosophical perspective. But the first thing I think we have to understand when it comes to authority, so if Jesus establishes the church, he gave the church authority. One of our misunderstandings with authority is this. We sometimes think that authority means power. When in some ways it does mean power, but it doesn't just mean power. Like if you have authority over something, it's like, okay, so fine, you're in charge. That's not necessarily what it means. That ultimately, it's what you might call, I contributed to this book. I don't know if you knew that, but whatever. I have a chapter in here. It's chapter 24 or something. And so I'm the author. So authority comes from the term author's rights. And so over that part of the book, like I can change it if I want because I have the author's rights. I can tell you here's what it says, and you could say, well, yeah, but here's what you meant. And then, no, actually, let me clarify. I can speak authoritatively on what I meant, what I was thinking of when I said this, when I used this example. Why? Because I am the author. I have the authority. I can speak authoritatively because I have the author's rights. Now, when Jesus establishes the church, he hands over his own authority to the church, which means he hands over the author's rights. Now, the only conflict I think we have, well, at least the first conflict we have when it comes to the church, is the idea of tradition. In fact, if we go back to the Reformation 500 years ago, we have this thing of like, well, we don't need scripture and tradition. All we need is, one of the rallying cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Have you guys heard of sola scriptura or scripture alone? You don't need tradition. All you need is scripture alone. Now, tradition isn't a bad word. Tradition comes from the Latin word traditio, which as in your notes, it just says that which is handed down. And I think this is really interesting. You could ask the question, okay, what is the most fundamental teaching of Christianity? That every Christian who lives believes this. And you'd say, well, one of the most fundamental teachings of Christianity is the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. So yeah, totally. Every Christian believes this. And I would say, yep, we do stamp that. You got it. He asked the question, where was that established? We say, what's established in the Bible? I mean, it's very clear in Scripture. Well, it is established in the Bible, but there were people who were following Christ or claiming to follow Christ who argued that. They said, no, Jesus isn't fully God or fully man. In fact, you know, the first Christian heresy was that Jesus wasn't fully human. I mean, everyone always, they're like, no, he's clearly God because of everything that he was doing. Clearly God. The first Christian heresy was that he wasn't fully human. And then the most popular heresy is called Arianism. And Arianism was this, was that Jesus is like half God, half man. That he's he's a kind of a quasi, it's more of 50-50 than 100%, 100%, because the Christian belief is that Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human. But there were a lot of people at one moment in history. There's a guy named Arius. He was really wealthy, had a lot of influence, and started positing this thing that was easier to take. It's easier to swallow the idea that Jesus is not really 100%, 100%, but he's 50-50. He's like demi-human and demi-God. Like, he's Hercules, that kind of idea. People are like, yeah, that's easier to understand, that's easier to swallow. So they started saying, that's it. Well, who clarified that, no, actually, Jesus is fully God and fully man? Well, it came from a church council. It's called the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, that the Pope and the bishops gathered together and said, this is definitively what we believe. Now, that wasn't the first time that had happened. In fact, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, and the first thing we have in Scripture, we have this example of the church asking the question. Question for y'all. Who were the first group of people that Christians like brought the good news to? Like, what religion were the first people that Christians brought the good news to? They're Jews. Yeah, they're Jewish. And so if you're a male and you're Jewish, what happened 8 days after you were born? You're circumcised. So everybody who becomes Christian, you just get baptized. It's like, boom, baptized, you're now Christian. Well, then Christians started going and bringing the good news to those who weren't Jewish. So this big debate came up. Okay, so we were in the covenant, circumcised, brought in the covenant, the guys were. Women were just born into the covenant, so you get off scot-free there. And so now, to bring you fully into the covenant in Jesus, all you have to do is get baptized. But the question came up, when we're evangelizing those who aren't Jewish, they haven't been circumcised, do we first have to circumcise them and then baptize them for them to be fully in the covenant? Now, if you're 8 days old, doesn't really matter, whatever. But now, here you are, you're a 35-year-old man. And they're like, okay, here's the thing. You want to accept Jesus? Yes, I do. Well, here's what's going to happen. Like, what? Okay, what? Does this really have to happen? So the church has this big debate, because Jesus didn't say anything about should non-Jews get circumcised first and then be baptized. He didn't say anything about this. Nothing's recorded in Scripture. They have to figure this out. Now, the stakes are, if the church gets this wrong and says, no, you don't have to get circumcised, you can just get baptized, and they're wrong, that means that every person uncircumcised who gets baptized is not saved. Salvation is at stake. And yet, what happens? Well, it's in the Acts of the Apostles. They call it the Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles come back together. Peter's leading the whole deal. And Paul reports, here's what's going on. We have all these people who are not Jewish, and they're getting baptized. And they confer together. They have this debate. And at one point, St. Peter, he gets up and he says, here's the deal. You don't have to be circumcised and then baptized. Baptism is enough. And then they said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's the deal. And the matter settled. That's the first church council. Jesus had given them the Holy Spirit to be able to guide them into all truth, but he didn't tell them the answer to this question. And again, this wasn't an ancillary or, kind of like fringe question. This is a question of, are we saved or not saved? This thing gets played out again and again. The one example I had just given earlier was, is Jesus fully God or fully man? Or both? Year 325, they come back together, do the same kind of thing. How about this, the Trinity? The Trinity is not clearly defined in Scripture. I mean, yes, there's examples of here is Father, here is Son, here is Holy Spirit, but how does that all work together? Is the Trinity simply like the Father is when he puts on the Father mask and then he takes it off and he's like, now I'm the Son, and now he puts it off and now I'm the Holy Spirit? Like, what is it? Well, the Church solemnly defined that kind of thing. Now, these are the two hinge beliefs every Christian believes. That, yep, the data is found in Scripture, but the interpretation for that data had to come through what? Not Scripture, but tradition. Had to come through the church. Now, as an example, another thing that every Christian believes, we all believe that this book is inspired, the Word of God. Like, every Christian believes this is the Word of God, that these 73 books, there's some debate on, is it 73 or is it 67 or whatever, these books are the Word of God. We all believe that. I would say, great, I do too. Not just because it's leather bound, but ask this question. Who decided on this page? Like this table of contents? Because the New Testament wasn't written at the time of Jesus. The New Testament wasn't written for the first generation of Christians. So who decided that these books were also to be considered the Word of God? That these four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they also had, you know, the Gospel of Peter, there's the Gospel of Thomas, there's the Gospel of Judas. There's, you know, the not only the Acts of the Apostles, there's also a book called The Teaching of the Apostles. There's not just, you know, St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, there's also a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Like, who said these four Gospels and not these other Gospels? Who said these letters but not these other letters? The answer is the Catholic Church did in the year 398 in the Council of Chalcedon, or sorry, the Council of Carthage. The Church said this. Now, the crazy thing is, the Catholic Church said, these are the books of the Bible. And every Christian since then has said, yes, they are. But, and this is the logic part, if the Church, Catholic Church, could be wrong in declaring on teachings like this, if there's possibility for the Church to be wrong, they could be in error, then there's no guarantee that this book is without error. So the only thing that guarantees that the Bible is the Bible is the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church precedes the Bible. And I don't know if that makes sense. That makes sense. So the, before the Bible came, not the Old Testament, the Old Testament was by the time of Christians, the first earliest writings were 2,000 years old. But the New Testament, the Church preceded that, and the Church is what gave us the New Testament. In fact, St. Augustine in the 4th century, 5th century, he said this. He said, I would not believe the Gospels unless the Catholic Church told me that I could believe the Gospels. Because why? Because he was like, no, I totally understand that this didn't come out of nowhere. The Church gave us this. And not just any church, the Catholic Church gave us this book. So if I'm going to trust this, it's only because I trust the Church. Does that make some sense? Now, the next thing is this. Well, okay, fine, the Church gave us the Bible. Fine, I'll give you that, Father. That was your 398. Well done. You impressed me with your history knowledge. But then things changed. Then the Church doesn't have that same authority anymore. And I would say that is interesting. Because, as it says on the next page, imagine, I invite everyone to do a little thought exercise. Imagine that you're God. For some of you, this is like, I do that all the time. So imagine you're God. And imagine you create this world, right? You didn't have to, but you wanted to because you love. You created this world and you want people to know who you are. Has anyone here ever, there's a really famous book about, I don't know, 8 years ago called The Shack. Have you ever read The Shack? It's not about a basketball player. It's... Right, you guys? It's about this. Sorry, I'm really bad. Shaq was this book about. So how many? Some people said yes. Yeah. Okay, so yeah, it's interesting. It starts out like really dramatic. There's this man who has this tragic, like his child is abducted and all these kind of things. And then ultimately the child is killed and he has this anger and it's just that's like, wow, what's going on? And all of a sudden, this guy who's filled with anger at the world and at God and all these kind of things gets this letter to go to this shack. And the letter's from Papa. It's from God, essentially. And so the guy goes to the shack, and the story changes, and he's talking to God. And it's really interesting because at every scene, the person who wrote the book is saying, the guy's name's Mac. He says, Mac, here's what you think I'm like. That's not true. I'm like this. Mac, you think that I'm like this, but that's not true. I'm like this. And at least that element of the book is like, that makes sense. Because imagine if you're God. If you want people to know you, you want people to actually get an accurate sense of who you are. So imagine, memory, back thought exercise, you're God. And you want people to know who you are. You don't want them to get any part of you wrong. You want them to completely understand you. But you also know that you can't just reveal yourself fully because you need people to be free. And again, if you're God and you fully reveal yourself to everyone, then they're not going to be free to love you. They might serve you and they might follow you, but not going to be out of love. It's going to be out of this sense of like, well, I have to because here's this God. So you have to slowly reveal yourself. So you choose this guy, Abram, and you slowly start working with him to reveal yourself. And he starts writing things down, and you reveal yourself to Moses and to these prophets, and they start writing, and you guide them to write down these various things. And you make it so they only write the things that you want them to write. Because why? Because you're God, and it's really important to you that people don't get you wrong. You want people to get your identity right. And so you do everything you can to protect and preserve not only what they write, but also what they translate. So this happens for thousands of years. Then in the fullness of time, you say, okay, now I want to give people the clearest sign, the clearest demonstration of who I am. So you're God. You become a human being. And you don't become a human being who is like the king who is all powerful, the person who just gets everything handed to them. You become a weak, poor human being, born into the lowest class of society. Why? Because it's very important for people to understand who you are. And if they think that you're this distant God, then they're not going to get you right. And so what do you do as Jesus, as human being and God? You enter into the worst elements of human society. You allow even the worst things human beings can do, you allow that to come against you. You even allow yourself to be tortured to death. Because why? Because it's so important for you as God for people to know who you are, not get your identity wrong. Then, as people start writing this New Testament thing, you're guiding them to only write the things that you want them to know about you. Because why? Because you're God. It's very important for you that people get your identity right. So then what happens? They do. They write it down. And you protect then every translation. You protect every recopy. Make sure that it doesn't like massively divert, but it keeps consistent. Now, how much sense would it make if you're God, you went to all that trouble of like, boom, so now that you made it so that here are all the words that are written down just like you want them. Why? Because it's super important. People get who you are clearly. Then you say, okay, here it is. Boom. Take it. Read it. Tell me what you think. Like, it wouldn't make any sense to say, I went to all this trouble of creating an infallible, like without error, a book without error, but now I'm going to hand it over to people who are fallible without an infallible interpreter. So God gives us the church, not just to tell us what books are supposed to be in this book, but to be an infallible interpreter of his infallible book. Does that make some sense? Because think about, even logically speaking, an infallible book without an infallible interpreter is a worthless book. I mean, to realize that, like, no, it could be that God is like, I went to all this care to make sure that only the things that I wanted you to know about me are written down. But now you have no way of knowing what I want you to know about me because I didn't give you an infallible interpreter. An infallible book without an infallible interpreter is a worthless book. And the great news is that God, the scripture even tells us that God didn't leave us without an infallible interpreter, that God actually gave us an infallible interpreter. He promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles, to the church, and said the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So God promises and he gives us this infallible interpreter of an infallible book. Because the remarkable thing is, it's so easy to get God wrong. And that's where we're going to go and jump into the story. Because this story is just going to, I'm just super excited about this. It starts with Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, it starts out like this. In the midst of Matthew 16, verse 13, it says this. Jesus went to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So imagine, here Jesus has been teaching for a number of years now. He's been living with his disciples, and he says, who do people say that I am? And you think that it might be really, really clear. People are like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? You're like the Messiah. Or are you kidding me? It's clear that you're the Son of God. But what are the answers? Who do people say that I am? And Simon Peter says, some say John the Baptist. Well, who's dead, okay? Some people say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. So others, Jeremiah, maybe one of the prophets. It's worth pressing pause on this and say, okay, wait, how many of those answers is accurate? Sorry, not a trick question. Zero, exactly, none. None of those answers are accurate. That people who were living with Jesus in this moment, and Jesus says, hey, who do they say that I am? Like, they see me do the miracles, they heard me teach. Who are they saying that I am? Well, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets, all of those answers are wrong. They're 0%. And you think, like, these are people who are living with Jesus, and they're all getting his identity wrong. And I remember hearing a guy ask me, he had been a Protestant pastor for 12 years, and he became Catholic, and he's like, so if that's the case, then what are the chances that I can go to Barnes & Noble, pick up this book, read through it myself, and get the answer right? It's like, isn't that kind of just arrogant of me to think that I could do that? So Jesus goes on, well, those answers are all wrong, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says in reply, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus even says, like, you didn't know that. He says, you're not saying that because he's a blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My heavenly Father revealed this to you.